Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Lord, may you anoint, Lord, just each person that's logged into the live stream right now. May you anoint all the people that are here this morning watching the live stream at our church office. And so I pray that you'd have a specific word for each one of us, oh Lord, by your Spirit, Lord. And may you enter us in right behind the veil. May it be revelation, not just an education in your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. You can begin to look with me right at verse 15. I'm going to begin reading there. We're going to read all the way to verse 35, the end of the chapter. I titled this message, Kingdom Principles for Reconciliation. I want to just kind of note to you the context of chapter 18. Basically, it's kingdom life. And so we began that last week with the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But then we're going to look now on these things about dealing with somebody that's sinned against you, and then also with forgiveness. Okay, so we're going to look at these topics as we finish up chapter 18. But again, as you take a step back, the context is kingdom life in this life of faith. All right, and so let's all stand as we read the Word of God. Let's pick up right at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading right there. So these are the words of Jesus. And Matthew records them in this discourse. It says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Verse 16, But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, And surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Verse 21, And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Verse 22, And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payments be made. Verse 26, And so the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe me. And so his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 30, And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master, verse 34, was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let me pray one more time. Oh Lord, we lift up this teaching of yours back up to you that you might teach us, Lord, that you might anoint our time together, and that you would reveal, Lord, just not just knowledge of these scriptures, but Lord, that you would reveal your heart to us, Lord. For as we read, it's from the heart that forgiveness comes. Help us to change our hearts, Lord. Teach us, I pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right, so last week, just for context, we covered the secret of greatness in the kingdom, right? Remember that? The secret of greatness in the kingdom. Do you remember what that was? What is the secret of greatness in the kingdom? Well, it's very different from what the world teaches, right? Remember we looked at this. The world teaches, well, you might want to get an education. You might want to get a better job. Accumulate money. Accumulate power. Maybe go into the gym. Get all built up physically, right? Build up your physical body. Greatness in the kingdom. Well, very different. That's greatness in the world, excuse me, but greatness in the kingdom is very different. See, greatness in the kingdom, Jesus taught, comes with what? Humility, right? Being humble. As humble as a little child, he said. That's what he taught. But I want you to remember the context of this teaching. The context is what? In the kingdom of heaven, which is vastly different, as I mentioned, than the kingdom of this world. Jesus said this, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, Jesus went on to say, "Whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We just read that last week, chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. So notice the greatest in the kingdom of heaven identifier. It's in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the context of the whole of chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is a discourse on kingdom life. It's the fourth of five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And actually, when you study all of these five discourses, you remember what those were? The first one was what? The Sermon on the Mount, remember? The second one was about being a disciple. Not only in the time of Jesus, but a disciple even in our time. Count the cost. Remember that? That second discourse. The third discourse was the Matthew 13 parables of the kingdom. This is the fourth discourse, life in the kingdom. And it begins with, who is greatest? You've got to be like a child, as innocent as a child. You have to be as transparent as a child. Remember that? As submissive as a child. And as teachable as a child. We looked at this last week. Those are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so this fourth discourse is about life in the kingdom. And then later on, in beginning in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to see the latter days of the kingdom, right? When our faith turns to sight. But this is the fourth of the five discourses. And I want to just note this too, that all five discourses, they touch upon in one way, shape, manner, or form, the kingdom of heaven. And so, what is the kingdom of heaven? Is the kingdom of heaven heaven itself? Now, the reason I ask is because we covered this before, but this is very, very important to understand what the kingdom of heaven is referring to. And let me just kind of take a step back and tell you a little bit of a story. You know, when I took some courses at a Bible school, I remember one of the teachers, he talked about this kingdom of heaven. And what he said is, it was in the context of leaven. Now, if you go throughout Scripture, leaven is always a picture of what? Sin, right? The yeast of leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the sin, right, of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is always a reference to sin. But the question he poses, well, how can it be always a picture of sin when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven? Well, see, and this was a teacher, I believe he had a misunderstanding of what the kingdom of heaven was. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven itself. And that was his question. Well, how can heaven have sin? Well, the kingdom of heaven is not referring to heaven itself. It's referring more to the authority of heaven. And it's very important for us to understand this. And that's why in the past 13 parables, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. There's sin in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we're living in the kingdom of heaven right now, spiritually. Because it's an authority of heaven through the authority of the Holy Spirit. How do you receive that? Well, you must be what? Born again. Born again of what? The Spirit. And then the authority of heaven comes in you. That's the first part. But what's the second part? When our faith turns to sight. And the Bible is very clear. When is that going to happen? That's at the resurrection. And so when Jesus comes again, he's going to look for all those that have the Holy Spirit in them, that's ruling and reigning in them, and then he's going to give them a what? A resurrected body. And that's when our faith turns to sight. So this kingdom of heaven is an authority of heaven. It's not heaven itself. And we're very mistaken if we interpret it as heaven itself. But this is very important as we study this chapter. Life in the kingdom of heaven. Because we're in the kingdom of heaven now. We're not in heaven now. But we're in the kingdom of heaven now. How? Spiritually. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us through the cross of Calvary. And then, when Jesus returns, as I mentioned, we'll receive a resurrected body. And so, it's very important for us to understand this. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a terminology used in the Gospel of Matthew. In the other two synoptics, Mark and Luke, the terminology is used as the kingdom of God. But both, they have similar themes. It's an authority. See, the kingdom of heaven is where God dwells. So that authority comes from heaven. The kingdom of God is where that authority ultimately comes from, the Spirit of God. And so it really has a common theme. But that common theme is not heaven itself. It's an authority thereof, or an authority of heaven. So it's very important for us to understand this before we start to understand life in the kingdom, which is what chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew is about. And so, let's, with that backdrop, look at verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So firstly, I want you to notice this first word, moreover. It's a word of what? Connection. This is an extension of the kingdom life teaching in verses 1 through 14 on being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We just reviewed that. How do you become the greatest? You have to become like a child, actually a little toddler. So moreover, in this kingdom of heaven life, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Notice, alone. Now, I want you to notice this word alone. That means when a person offends you or sins against you, the first decision that you need to make is to try to rectify that problem between the two of you alone. What does that mean? Well, you don't broadcast it. Or you just go to that brother or sister, and between the two of you, right, you just bring it to their attention. Now notice also that this deals with a person who has sinned against you, not somebody else. It doesn't give you a license to be the sinner's police and start making everyone's business your business. Because oftentimes the source of the problem is the busybody who has too much time to make everybody's business his business. That's not what it says, does it? It says between you and him. And so, the person that makes everybody's business their business, I think the term is called what? A gossip. Actually, I know. I don't think. I know it's called a gossip. And you know, gossip is a subtle and yet extremely destructive sin. Gossip. And you know, the Bible is very clear about this. A gossip will be judged. Very clear. You know, David Guzik, he comments this. He says that it is essential that we go to the offending brother first, not griping or complaining or gossiping to others, especially under the guise of sharing a prayer request or seeking counsel. I like that insight. Because oftentimes, right, these ones, they said, well, pastor, let me tell you, so-and-so is doing this and this. Let's pray for him. That's not what he's saying to do, right? No, you go to that brother or sister if he sinned against you. See, a lot of times people cloak it in all this flowery spiritual language. Well, Pastor, I'm just sharing this with you because maybe you ought to counsel him. You see, it says go to that brother alone. Take care of it one-on-one if he sinned against you. But oftentimes we do this. We need to speak to the party directly. And so moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Highlight this in your Bible. Alone. Alone. That's the first step. So in summary, try your best to keep it between the two of you. Because it could be a simple misunderstanding that your brother's not even aware of doing. Or it could be that you wrongly discerned that he did something wrong. You ever have that happen? Well, you know, it's happened to me several times. You know, if you're the suspicious type, you're suspicious and you kind of, well, I think that person did and he's doing this, right? And then you find out, you know, he didn't do that at all. You've discerned wrongly. But then maybe the person isn't even aware what he's doing. And so if you go in and talk to everybody, well, that's out there before there really was a problem, huh? And so oftentimes it's a misunderstanding. Or oftentimes you just made a mistake. And so you don't want to talk to others. You want to talk to that person himself, because if that gets out and it never happened, or you discern wrongly, or they weren't even aware of it, well, that can ignite what? All kinds of gossip, huh? So you can see the wisdom here. If the supposed offense can be handled between the two of you swiftly, sensitively, and discreetly, that's the best route, isn't it? And then notice this. And then if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he truly has done something, and then he hears you and he says, oh, I didn't realize, but I'm sorry if I did that. Then what happens? Then you've gained your brother. Reconciliation is achieved. Isn't that what the point is? The point is not letting everybody know about it. The point is just reconciling with that brother. That's the objective. But before we go on, we should note this, that the inherent need for this to happen is confession on the part of the brother's side who's committed the offense, and forgiveness on your side, the one who's he committed the offense upon, if indeed he has done something against you. These are necessary for restoration. Okay, I want you to underscore this, that it needs to be confession if he did do something wrong, like he has to confess. But then once he confesses, and we're going to see this later on, the importance of forgiveness, do you need to think about forgiveness? No, you need to forgive. That's true kingdom life. The two are required for restoration. Okay, so verse 16 now. Here's where this process is extended to involve others. Notice in verse 6 he says, but if he will not hear. So, if he has indeed offended you, committed a sin against you, and then you went to him, but then he would not hear. Jesus says, now take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So this is the next step in the correction process, isn't it? If he will not hear you personally, or in other words, if he doesn't confess what he's done, if he denies it, that he's done anything wrong, after you have approached him one-on-one, prayerfully and sensitively, and communicated his offense, the next step is then to take with you one or two witnesses so that every word may be established. Now, what does that mean? That every word may be established. This is important so that later on he can't say, well, you never told me, or you said something else. See, two or three witnesses simply establishes what was said, that that person did, and how he responded. Whether he confessed his trespass or not, it simply establishes that. Otherwise, it's going to be, well, he never said, or she never said, or I said this. I didn't say that. And then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus went on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, and again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, I want you to notice verse 20. A lot of times people quote this out of context, don't they? They say, "You know, I want that car. Come pray with me." That's not what it's saying, is it? This is in the context of what? Correction of someone in sin. Actually, church discipline. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is in the context of bringing two or three more witnesses in this problem of sin against you, right? So, with two or more reliable witnesses, what is now witnessed on earth, notice, is bound in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Because there's witnesses. So, think of it like this. It's just like in the earthly courts. You go to the earthly courts, right? The courtroom downtown. What are they looking for? Witnesses. Two or three witnesses. So if it's just your word against another person, hey, there's not much you can go on. But if there's witnesses, it's established what? In that court. Well, it's the same in the heavenly court. Among reliable witnesses, the thing is bound in heaven now. Through the testimony of two or three witnesses. And with even Jesus as a witness in their midst. That's what he's saying. And that's why we bring two or three witnesses to establish what is said. And then it's now bound in heaven because there's agreement on what is said. It's a very practical instruction when you think about it. It's what's practiced in the courts all the time. Only thing now, it's bound in heaven because Jesus is now in their midst where two and three are gathered in this context here. But you know what? I would say, at least in my experience, that things usually don't go to this point where you have to do this, especially if the one-on-one process is done rightly and with the right heart and with the right spirit on both sides. On the side of the offender confessing if he did something wrong, and on the side of the one who was offended regarding forgiveness, which is the parable that we're going to see Jesus gives in verses 21 through 35. That parable is a very powerful illustration about forgiveness. You have no choice in this kingdom life. You know, it's a privilege to have this kingdom life. It's a privilege to have the Spirit living in us. But part of that privilege comes with responsibility. That you can't choose whether you forgive. If somebody confesses and says, "Hey, I'm sorry, brother," you're to forgive. And so, we skip verse 17. That reveals the next step, right? Verse 17, which after two or three witnesses are brought and he still doesn't confess, then you simply treat him as an unbeliever. Put him before the church and you say, "The church, you can treat him as an unbeliever." And so in verse 17 he says, "And if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen," like a heathen and a tax collector. So you see the progression here, or the digression, I guess, if you want to call it. And so, if he refuses to be corrected, there's a problem that's been identified. But if he refuses to be corrected with two or three witnesses, then let the church know. And then, if he still refuses to admit that he's done something wrong, then treat him as a non-believer. David Guzik, he makes this comment that this sense of being refused, full standing, and participation in the body of Christ is what Paul meant when he said to deliver such a one to Satan. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Well, what did Paul mean by that? Well, you see, there's a covering in a church, just like there's a covering in the family. And so when you are removed from that church, you are removed from that covering. That's why I always say, you know, it's okay to leave the church or leave our church, but make sure you go to another church. For whatever reason, people leave churches. But you know what? For your own safety, you need to come under another fellowship because there's a covering. And this is what Paul is addressing with this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This man was in some serious sin, sexual sin. I won't get into the details, but it's stuff that, you know, well, maybe you see often these days, but he was in some pretty bad stuff. And then he didn't repent. So what Paul says, hey, let's ask him to leave the fellowship and treat him as a non-believer. That's what he's addressing here. And so as he does that, he are turning him over to Satan because that covering of the church comes off of him. Now, when you read further along in 2 Corinthians, there's a man that's referred to that it would seem that this is that man and he's come back into fellowship. Now, why did that happen? Because he realized, you know what? I need the covering. And so oftentimes that's what happens. As you deal with somebody that doesn't confess that they're doing something wrong and doesn't repent of it, as you remove him from the fellowship, where he leaves himself, oftentimes that's what happens when the church treats him as a non-believer, then he realizes, you know what? The covering comes off and Satan buffets him. And then he's driven back into fellowship. That's what Paul is describing here. Now, another commentator, France, he also observed this, and I think this is an interesting observation. He says this, there is, of course, no indication in this verse of how or by what agency this authority of the congregation is to be exercised. No church leaders or elders are mentioned. What he's saying is that Jesus doesn't give us any instruction on how to administer this. The only thing that's clear is this. You bring him before the church and you say, treat him as a non-believer. Notice that? Now, there are circumstances where as they're in the church as a non-believer and they're in sin, that they're leading other people into sin. At that point, then you need to kick him out of the church because he's causing others to fall. But if that's not the case, there is that option to allow him to keep coming because as a non-believer, you want him to become a believer. Does that make sense? That's really what's being spelled out here. And so when we get a new person that's here that's not a believer, we want him here because we want him to hear the gospel and become saved. And so what this is really dealing with is that somebody that professes to be saved but he's doing this, then you treat him as a non-believer. And hopefully, as he's still in fellowship, that he's going to come around to his senses. He's going to get saved again, or saved for the first time maybe. See, that's really what's being spelled out here. And so it's an interesting observation that this commentator France makes. There is, of course, no indication in this verse of how or by what agency this authority of the congregation is to be exercised. No church leaders or elders are mentioned. All that's mentioned is that the church treats him as somebody that doesn't know the Lord, as a pagan. Okay? So, this is what's clearly stated. It's clearly stated in verse 17. Now, let us not forget, though, in all this detail, before going on to forgiveness, that the objective is what? Kicking him out of the church? No, the objective is what? Bringing him back into fellowship, right? The objective is reconciliation, not separation. Reconciliation basically between the two. The one who has sinned against you, if he's confessed, right? And you who were sinned against through forgiveness, which is the topic of this next section in kingdom life, the kingdom of heaven life. So we address people that have sinned against us in this manner, but those that have sinned against us, if there is confession and they say, I'm sorry, what ought you to do? Forgive them. Once? Twice? What about 490 times? Anybody ever forgive somebody 490 times? Not me. You're lucky if I forgive you two or three times. That's my nature. You understand what Jesus is saying? You do things once, right? Our nature is, okay, I might forgive you. Twice? I don't know. Maybe. Three times? No way. See, that's the way of the world. But in this kingdom life, you see, it's a privilege, people, to live a kingdom life. Why? It's a privilege to receive the Holy Spirit. And how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because of what Jesus did for you. He forgave you. And because he forgave you, ought we not to forgive others? It's a privilege, people, to live with the Holy Spirit in us. But there's a responsibility as well. So that's what this parable now is about. Now, verse 21 starts with a question. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So, forgiveness, if you're to take this literally, you're to forgive up to 70 times seven. Now, anybody have a calculator? What's 70 times 70? That's 490 times. That's a whole lot of times. And as I mentioned, I've never forgiven somebody 490 times. But that's what we're to do. Now, is this literally what he means? For us, we need to take an accounting class, fill out a spreadsheet, keep track? Is that what he's saying? You know what he's really saying is that you ought to always forgive. Isn't that what he's saying? You ought to always forgive. In this kingdom life, if you call yourself a child of God, when somebody says, sorry, forgive me, you ought to forgive. And so in this broader context of this one-on-one with a brother who has sinned against you, if he confesses, you forgive him. And remember this, forgiveness is with an attitude. Forgiveness with an attitude, you ever see that? No, I forgive you, brother. Get out of my house. Is that forgiveness? You see, forgiveness with an attitude is not forgiveness, is it? Because it's more than words, right? It's through our hearts that we are called to forgive. And Jesus underscores this, to forgive with your heart. And you know what? People, they know the difference if you've truly forgiven them. Yeah, forgiveness always from the heart. Kingdom life is a life of forgiveness, people. And it's a powerful work of the Spirit. And so Jesus taught this principle through this parable. Verse 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. There's our terminology, the kingdom of heaven. This authority of heaven and the power of the Spirit. This life in the Spirit is like this. A certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, how much is 10,000 talents? We need to understand this. Well, you know, 10,000 talents is an unpayable amount. I don't know if you know that. 10,000 talents is an unpayable amount. It would take multiple lifetimes for a person to pay back 10,000 talents. Not just one lifetime, multiple lifetimes. You know, if you read certain commentators, they'll say a talent of gold is about a lifetime's wages. So if he's talking about 10,000 talents of gold, what's he talking about? 10,000 lifetimes. Can you ever pay that back? See, the point is this. Can you ever pay Jesus back? Can you ever do that? No, you can't. Because you know what it cost Jesus to forgive you? It cost him his very life. 10,000 talents represents the largest sum imaginable. My study Bible commentary says. While 100 denarii, this is in reference to verse 28, represents a highly insignificant amount by way of contrast. This is what we're going to see further along. So let's keep reading. But as he was not able, verse 25, to pay the 10,000 talents, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now this is that insignificant amount compared to the 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And so his fellow servant, verse 29, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, verse 30, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Verse 32, and then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, it makes me think about that saying, what comes around goes around. You ever hear that saying? In biblical terms, it is this, what a man sows, that shall he what? Reap. You see, it is true, isn't it? Now, I want to draw your attention when Jesus said, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Anybody remember the time you were begging the Lord for mercy? You were between a rock and a hard place. You had nowhere else to go. You were in a place where you couldn't even think straight. Your thoughts, your actions, they were incoherent because of the pressure. Anybody there? It's happened to me often. And then you beg, Lord, help me. And what did he do? Well, you're still here, huh? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And so, if Jesus did that for us, shall we not do that for others? You understand his point here? And Jesus did so much more, didn't he? There's no comparison. And so verse 34 says this, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, notice what? From his heart. Not from his mouth. From his heart. Does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So powerful illustration, huh? Of the importance of forgiveness in the kingdom of heaven life. And you notice this even more so, it underscores the consequences of not forgiving. You notice that? You know, elsewhere, Jesus said this, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Remember that verse? It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Do you think that that teaching can apply to this teaching here in verse 35, which says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespass? You think you can connect the two? I think so. It's really saying the same thing, isn't it? And you know what really captivates me is in that Sermon on the Mount, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You see, can you imagine Jesus? The measure of forgiveness to you is going to be measured back to you by how you forgive others? Oh my goodness. You know what that makes me want to do? Is to really evaluate my life in the kingdom. Am I forgiving? Not just with my mouth, but with my heart. If this parable and the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, which I just read, can be taken literally, then the measure we use to forgive others are going to be the same measure used for us. I mean, isn't that what he's describing here? This parable, therefore, along with its intrinsic warning on unforgiveness, ought to make all of us a bit more sensitive and quick to forgive others. You see what he's doing here? Does it have your attention? It sure has my attention. Because our Lord has forgiven us of so much, we ought to be forgiving others when they ask for forgiveness. Not once, not twice, but always, huh? Amen. This is kingdom life, people. Matthew chapter 18. And as I mentioned before, you know, oftentimes we said, oh Lord, I don't want to do this. But you know, think about the privilege it is to live the kingdom life. Think about the privilege it is to live with God Himself through His Spirit living in you. And think about what it cost Him to have that happen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to receive these scriptures just as they are. Oh Lord, help us in this kingdom life with authority of the Spirit to reconcile, to correct with your heart. Not to make correction something to gossip about, but really something to take care of. Brother between brother, sister between sister. Oh Lord, that we might be reconciled one to another. And just as it's important to confess when we've wronged someone, it's just as important to forgive someone when they've wronged us and have confessed. So help us, I pray. Help us to receive this word in the depths of our hearts and to allow your Spirit to apply it to our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?